Our text for this morning is Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. All right, let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, because you are our Father, we come to you now at this time as we look at your word and we study it and we unpack it and we learn from it and we learn who you are. We learn about you so that, as this passage says, we can be imitators of you because you have called us to that, to be lights in this world, to be salt for this earth, to be carriers of your message to a fallen and darkened world. Help us to do that. Help us to grow. Help us to see the truth that is here, to believe it, to grasp it, to desire it, to live it, because it comes from you. And we are your children, as this passage tells us. So we ask for your help now as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is going to seem like a weird introduction, so just bear with me. We keep a bottle of Dawn dish soap under our kitchen sink. And it's actually Dawn Ultra dish soap. We have a dishwasher, but as anybody who has a dishwasher knows, dishwashers don't always clean the dirtiest, nastiest dishes. So you need a little help sometimes. And for that help, we turn to Dawn Ultra. And just a couple drops, fill it with water or get some water action going, and there are suds everywhere. It is concentrated. Now, leaving Dawn for a minute, let's talk about theology. Theology, is it a noun or is it a verb? Is theology a noun or a verb? Typically, we think of it as a noun, I think. Theology is this body of knowledge of God. That's what the word means. Theos, God. Logos, word, or knowledge. Theology is the knowledge or basically just knowing about God. Knowing about God. But I think theology is also a verb. It's thinking about God, whether positively, neutrally, or negatively. If you have ever had one thought about God, you were doing theology. And you were assembling an understanding about God in your own mind. Even an atheist is a theologian of sorts. He's thinking about God. He says, no, there is no God. He's denying the existence of God. He is theologizing. He's building this framework, his understanding of the God that he doesn't believe is there. So he's still a theologian, just not what we would typically think of as a theologian. When you read your Bible, assuming you read your Bible, but when you read your Bible, if you are thinking at all about what you are reading, you are doing theology. So in that sense, every believer, every reader of Scripture is or should be a theologian. Now, there's a connection with Dawn dish soap. Our text for today is concentrated theology. It's theological Dawn Ultra dish soap. Now, every illustration breaks down eventually, and this is going to break down right here. I mean, we're not going to add water to the text and watch it suds up and do a whole lot of stuff, but every word, every phrase, every clause in this passage is packed. It's concentrated, and we're going to unpack it. We're going to pour some water in there and see what we get. If you need an outline, I'll offer you this for this text. Imitate God because he is your Father. Imitate God because he is your Father. Imitate God by walking in love. And three, Christ is the ultimate example of Christian love. So imitate God because he is your father. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, Paul starts off with therefore. What is a therefore? So looking back at the verse immediately before this, chapter 4, verse 32, which we ended on last week, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as, or in like manner as, God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, Paul says, and it's like he's saying, and here is a even more specific example of it, or because of that, or as a result of that, just be imitators of God. Imitating God. If it wasn't commanded, it would come across as really quite bold to say, well, I'm imitating God, or I'm trying to be like God. As we learn in Sunday school, God is holy in the sense that he's completely other. There is no one else in the universe or outside the universe or anywhere in existence who is like God. God is one of a kind. There is only one of him or anyone like him. And that's part of the essence of his holiness. There's only one, which makes him extremely valuable. When things are rare, they tend to be more valuable. Not a lot of gold in the world. Maybe there is. We just haven't found it all. But that tends to make gold more valuable. It has no intrinsic value of its own. It's just a rock. And it's yellow. Who likes yellow? Anyway, the point being, rarity makes value. But we are told, Paul says, be imitators of God. That's incredible. I don't know of any other religion. Maybe there are some out there who say, you know, we try to imitate and follow our particular God. Well, Christianity says, be like God as much as you can. Well, God has attributes. God has attributes, meaning he has these qualities, these characteristics. And theologians, and you all are theologians this morning, and hopefully the rest of your life, theologians break his attributes down into two categories, communicable and non-communicable. Big words, they just mean communicable. Because of COVID, I think we all know what that means. Communicable means that you can get it. You can take this on for yourself. COVID-19 is very communicable. Some of God's attributes are communicable, and some are not. They are non-communicable attributes. Only God has these. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but here are just a few. Omniscience, which means God knows everything. There's no one else in the universe who knows everything. God does. And that should make you pause and think. He knows the thought that you're having right now in your brain. And every thought you've ever had. He knows everything that's ever happened in the history of the universe and what will happen into the eternal future. He is omnipotent. We talk about his omnipotence, meaning he is all powerful. We've read that in Ephesians several times, talking about the power of God and God giving strength to his people and raising Christ from the dead by his power. But he is all powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. And people come up with these things like, well, can God make a rock big enough that he can't move? Well, that's just being kind of ridiculous in one sense. It's plain logic. God is all-powerful. I don't think God plays those games. He is omnipresent, meaning he is all-present. He is everywhere. You cannot escape God. Psalm 139, I think it is, it tells us that. Where can I go and be away from you and your presence? Nowhere. God has wrath. It's one of those attributes you may not like to think about much, but God is a wrathful God. He not only gets angry, but he does something with that anger against the thing or the things or the people or the beings who make him angry. I say beings because you have people, but you also have fallen angels and Satan and whatever else. I say it's non-communicable because it is God who said, beloved, actually this is in Romans, beloved, never avenge yourselves, Paul says, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Amy works at the library, and because of that, she kind of lets me know about some new books that come up, or she kind of keeps an eye out for books that I might like to read. And she got me started on this series about a Navy SEAL. It's written by an ex-Navy SEAL. And in the story, this Navy SEAL, his team gets wiped out. I think it's in Afghanistan. He was supposed to die too, but he didn't. He comes back. His family is killed. His pregnant wife and his daughter are murdered in their house. And some other people he knows are killed. And he goes on this rampage, and he's taking revenge. And I'm now in the fourth or fifth book. I'm not sure why I keep reading it. But it's an interesting story. But the whole premise of the book is vengeance, is revenge. And I'm thinking, when will it end? Somebody does something, you kill them. Then someone else gets mad that happened, so they kill this person over here. And then that person gets mad, or someone related to them gets mad, and they kill this person over here, and it just goes on and on and on. God says, that's my place. That's for me. Vengeance is mine. I'm not sharing it with you. I will repay, says the Lord. And holiness is the last non-communicable attribute I'm going to talk about today. Holiness, which I already kind of did. Holiness in the sense of, like Ed was saying in Sunday school, holiness in the sense of God is completely other. There is no one else like him, even remotely. There is no other deity in the universe or outside the universe. There is no other God. Communicable attributes, those that are shared with human beings, with people like us, people who are made in his image, and in particular or specifically those who have been regenerated, those who are Christians, who are believers, who now have the Holy Spirit within them. I'm going to start with holiness. What I just said, it's non-communicable. Well, in one sense it is, but in another sense it is communicable because 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, Peter writes, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, and then he tells us what kind of holiness he's talking about, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, how you live your life. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God expects his people to be and become like him, including his holiness, at least the part of holiness that we can be like. Wisdom, there's another attribute. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and if I were to say who lacks wisdom, you all should probably raise your hand because we all do. Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The Bible never tells us to ask God for, well, God, what should I do with my life? And just wait around for him to tell you. It doesn't say that. It does say ask him for wisdom so you can think wisely, clearly about what you should do with your life. This tells us another attribute. I didn't list it here, but God is generous. God gives generously to all without reproach. And that's something that we can and should take on for ourselves as we become like him and we imitate him. God has compassion. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 32, where it says to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. God is tender-hearted more than anyone else could ever be. And he expects his people to be that as well. He is a God of love. He expects us to love, and we're going to be talking more about that in a little bit. And he is a God of forgiveness. And I hope you're thankful for that and for all of these, but maybe particularly for forgiveness, because we all need it. We all need it. Imitating God, therefore be imitators of God. What about imitating Christ? The passage doesn't say it specifically here. It doesn't say imitate Christ, but verse 2 does say, walk in love as Christ loved us. Walk in love in the same way that Christ loved us. In other words, imitate Christ by walking in love.
The Bible uses the word Christian, which we use a lot in our world, in our culture. But the Bible, the New Testament, Old Testament never says it. The New Testament says it three times. I believe it was twice in Acts and once in, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 4. And the word means Christ won. We should probably change the pronunciation to Christian. Because when we say Christian, we kind of almost maybe forget that he's talking, or that word is talking about Christ. A Christian, a Christian is, back then it was maybe almost a little mockery given by the surrounding culture. Oh, you're just little Christ. Well, that's a positive thing to say to someone. To a Christian, it should be. Our lives should look like Christ. In 1 Peter 2, 18 through 24, this is worth looking at. When I say it's worth looking at, it doesn't mean the rest of it's not worth looking at. It's just, let's take the time to turn there. I don't have this written out in my notes. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 24. So we're still talking about imitating Christ, imitating Jesus. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Well, now he's going to unpack it, and he's going to apply it to everyone. "For this is a gracious thing when, being mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." Here's your calling. If you ever wonder what your calling is, it's this. "Because Christ also suffered for you," what? "Leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled," and he was, "when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered," and he did, "when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And if I might insert this here, thinking about what Ed talked about in Sunday school about God's sovereignty, everything that happens is by his design. So if you're gonna go against what Peter is saying here, if somebody reviles you and you revile them back, if you suffer at someone's hands some kind of violence or verbal assault or whatever, if you do the same thing back to them, I think you're really, well, you're disobeying the word. You're really questioning or doubting God's sovereignty in that situation. Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Now, we can't follow that example. "But this, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." That you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Okay, that's imitating Christ. Now what about imitating Paul? Paul, I'm going somewhere with this, so bear with me. But Paul doesn't say here to imitate him, but Paul instructed the churches where he had been in person for however long, and it varied from place to place. He instructed them to follow his example of living the Christian life. So we're talking about imitating here. We're talking about following a pattern, talking about imitating God, imitating Christ, imitating Paul. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me." But he doesn't stop there. If he did, well, that might be a problem. But he says, "as I am of Christ." He was to the church in Corinth, where he was for something like a year and a half, maybe getting close to 2 years, they knew Paul. They saw Paul. They heard him. They lived with him. They ate with him. He was part of their life, part of their fabric. And they saw how he lived and how he lived as a Christian, how he modeled Christ for them. He was a visible, personal example of Christ for them. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, Now, Paul was only in Thessalonica for a few weeks, maybe a month or two, before he got kicked out of town. But he says, "And you became imitators of us," Paul, Silas, and Timothy, "and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So they followed Paul's example, and Silas and Timothy, of what it means to be a Christian and believe in Christ and start applying this to your life, but then they became examples to believers in other parts of the world. See what's going on here? There's examples and imitation happening. Replication, if you will. In Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, Paul writes, "You yourselves know..." So he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he was in Ephesus, as we know, for something like 2.5 to 3 years. So they knew him. And he's on his way back to Jerusalem. He stops. He calls them. He says, "Hey, guys, come here. I want to talk to you." And they walk about 20 miles to go talk to him on the beach. And he says, "You yourselves know..." Hear that? "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable," meaning good for them, "and teaching you in public and from house to house." They had small groups. "Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verses 34 and 35, he's ending his talk with them, and he says, "Again, you yourselves know," and he holds out his hands, "that these hands ministered to my necessities." In other words, I worked for a living. "And to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Okay? So imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. Let's take one step further. Imitating our leaders. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 8. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life." Consider that and imitate their faith. Well, faith in what? Well, in the next verse, he tells us, Jesus Christ. Their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The leaders he's talking about, here are church leaders, what the New Testament elsewhere calls elders, pastors, and overseers. Elders, pastors, overseers. In the New Testament, these are all the same people, the same office. An elder is a pastor or shepherd, the word's the same. Or an overseer. The lists of elder qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 simply describe what? They say, okay, to be an elder, you need to be like this. They describe mature Christians. Though with one caveat, they're Christians who are able to teach. And that's essential because what needs to be taught is the Word of God. So that we all know this. So an elder or a pastor or an overseer should be someone whose Christian faith, in other words, how they live the Christian life, should be worth imitating. If it isn't, that person should not be in a position of leadership. Just bluntly say it, and that applies to the three elders in this church or in any church anywhere. If that person's faith is not worth imitating, they should not be in that position of leadership. I have next in my notes, celebrity culture and celebrity pastors. Some of us, maybe most of us, have some pastors out there somewhere that we like to listen to. The problem with that is that you don't know them personally, like you guys know Dan, Ed, and myself. You don't know that. You're hearing a message, something refined, recorded, like we have on our website. Like if you're listening to this sermon someday on our website, well, you need to get to church if you're physically able. So you can actually take in the whole part of it because you don't know us. Just like if you're listening to celebrity pastors, you don't know them. They're hard to imitate because you don't know them fully. You don't see their dark sides, their foibles, their when they drop the ball, when they don't send an email that they were supposed to send, and they're driving down Spearfish Canyon and they think, oh, Dan wanted me to send that email. I totally forgot. I thought about the rest of the way home. And then if you checked your email yesterday, you got it. Once I remembered. God, imitating Christ, imitating Paul, imitating church leaders. What about you? We'll end this part with this. Be someone worth imitating. Be someone worth imitating. For your friends, if you're a parent, for your kids, if you're part of a church, for your fellow church members, or for the world in general. Be someone worth imitating. You've probably heard before, I suspect I've said it, if my kids were here, they could verify this, do as I say and not as I do. Do as I say, but don't do as I do. That is not an option for a Christian. A Christian in any capacity, wherever you are. Someone who is, think about it, united with Christ and has the Holy Spirit within him or her. That person cannot say, do as I say, but do not do as I do, because I know it's wrong. You don't want to be doing this. We probably all have something like that in our life that we need to deal with. We need to fix. We need to take it to God and say, God, help me with this. I can't do it. Even in that aspect, that action of doing that, taking it to God, that's something to be imitated. Not what you're taking to God, but the fact that you are and asking him for help. All of these things, Christian truths, are both caught and taught. We teach them here. They're caught. And that's part of the reason for small groups, or it should be. And just daily life, in our families, in our workplaces, in wherever. All these things, the Christian faith is caught and taught. Okay, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, that tells us something else. We are adopted. We are God's sons and daughters. Adoption into God's family as his children is something that we should probably think and speak more about than we do. After all, it's the basis for Paul's exhortation here. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Let's talk briefly about the biblical case for our adoption into God's family. Well, we have our text today. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, he doesn't say that we were adopted here. He's just saying, just knowing that you are his children. You are his son or his daughter. I'll just make a plug for that. You are either his son or his daughter. Apply that to the culture and go do with it what you will. Here are two more. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. The very end of 4, Paul says, in love he, God the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons or as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why are you predestined? Why are you saved? To be adopted into God's family. In Galatians 4, 4 through 7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, Jesus, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive, what? Adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's why we can pray, oh, Heavenly Father. Isn't that amazing? We have a Father in heaven who owns the universe and created it. So you are no longer a slave, Paul writes, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, H-E-I-R, an heir through God. Children naturally imitate their parents. And that can be scary. Any parent who is being honest should admit, yes, that can be scary. They naturally imitate their parents in speech, and language. That's how we learn to speak a language, by listening to our parents and those around us. In mannerisms, sometimes my dad is sitting right over here, and sometimes I look at the things that I'm doing, and if I think about it, I think, oh my goodness, my dad does that exact same thing. What in the world? Well, we imitate our parents. Our likes and our dislikes, to a point, eventually we all develop our own, but that is formed and patterned by our parents. Even our religious beliefs, which is one of the reasons, this is just a side note, one of the reasons why we wait for baptism and membership in this church, so that kids aren't just parroting, imitating their parents, but we want to make sure that it is, the faith is their own, and it is real, and it is genuine. We, as spiritual children of God, are no different in this respect. We should be imitating our Heavenly Father in our thoughts, our talk, our speech, our words, and our actions, continually and progressively becoming less and less like our sinful selves, our old man, and more like Him, which is what we call sanctification. And this is essentially what we saw last week in the previous passage, in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Stop lying and tell the truth. Why? Because God does not lie. He tells the truth. If you're going to be angry, do it for the right reasons and be very careful with your anger. Be angry and do not sin. God can be angry and not sin. It's very difficult for us. So Paul cautions it very much. Stop stealing and start giving. Why? Because God doesn't steal. He owns everything. And He gives generously. Stop speaking corrupt talk, but only say what is good and helpful. God, think about this, God has never uttered one corrupt word. Everything that He says that comes from Him is good and helpful. Put away bitterness, wrath, anger, and malice, and put on kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Become like God. And in other words, put off the old self and put on the new self, just like a jacket. An old jacket put on the new one, who is created in the image of Christ. So be imitators of God. Imitate God by walking in love, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, he uses the word walk, and he does that five or six times throughout Ephesians. It's a great metaphor for life, just simply living, for the day-to-day thing that we do called life, for everything that fills our days and our nights, no exceptions, really. Walk in love. Clinton Arnold said this in his commentary. The continuous display of love for one another is the epitome of what it means to be a Christian. Abundant and self-sacrificial love is in the very nature of God Himself. I want to read that again. The continuous, in other words, ongoing, never stopping, display of love for one another is the epitome. It's the apex, it's the peak, it's the perfection, if you will, of what it means to be a Christian. Abundant and self-sacrificial love is in the very nature of God Himself. And we saw that or see that in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Well, what does this love look like that we are supposed to be walking in? He tells us to walk in love. Okay, Paul, how do we do it? Well, in the immediate context of this passage, like verse 32 of chapter 4, it's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. genuine forgiveness each and every time there is an offense is one of the most tangible, in other words, real, visible, like you can hold on to it almost, ways of displaying love for one another. What does it mean to love? It's to forgive. This isn't always easy, but it is absolutely necessary. The opportunities to forgive are going to happen daily. Why? You know, because we are sinners. Redeemed and forgiven sinners, but sinners nonetheless. I know this personally. On Thursday, I was picking up my motorcycle from the dealer. It had just gone in for his first service, and Amy came home from work, and we drove to the motorcycle dealer so I could pick it up, and we had a misunderstanding as to whether or not she should stay. I was going to go in and get something, bring it back to the car, so I wouldn't have to try to carry it on the motorcycle. And some unkind words were said from me, or perhaps the way that I said them, my attitude was not what it should have been. And we've been married, oh boy, 26 years, I think. I'm not going to do the math right now, but I think it's 26 years. If you've been married 50 plus years, you know that this probably happens daily, the opportunities to forgive. If you've been married a year or two, or if you're going to be married in 5 or 6 days, here's a lesson for you. Know that you will have to forgive and be forgiven because you're both sinners. Because you're both sinners. She forgave me, by the way. But it was a tense couple hours. I mean, it's ugly. It didn't have to happen, but it did happen. Anyway. Apologize, repent, forgive. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then he expands on it. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And you remember the context of what was happening there in John 13? What he had just done? He had just washed their feet. All 12, I believe it was. Judas was still there, and he even washed the feet of Judas before Judas left and betrayed him to death. He washed their feet. He took on the form of the lowest of the low servants. And he did what was disgusting. And it took a while. And it was humiliating. And yet God, in the form of Jesus Christ, is washing people's feet. And then he gets done. He says, "Just as I have loved you," I just gave you an example, "you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And how do we demonstrate that love? What's one tangible way in the context of Ephesians here? It's forgiving one another. Not only did he wash their feet, he then went to the cross to die for them and for you. Humble, self-sacrificing love. Love is a command. He said it, "A new command I give to you, love one another." It's not something that will just happen on its own. You have to work on it and work at it. Well, we are told to love not only one another, but unbelievers as well, and even those who are our enemies. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. If you came here to be convicted, this should do it. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, a couple paragraphs there in Luke. The heading is "Love Your Enemies." Okay, this is Jesus talking. "But I say to you who hear," so now this applies to you, "love your enemies, Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Ooh. And as you wish that others would do to them or do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But, in contrast, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. He's talking about an eternal reward, a reward that will not go away. And, now this is sounding like our passage in Ephesians, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We could, yeah, we could just spend time on that. That's why I want to go through Luke someday, soon. Anyhow, moving on. Our third point, Christ is the ultimate example of Christian love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example or pattern of what it means to love. And he is the reason that this kind of love is possible. This kind of love is possible only for believers, for those who are trusting in him, those who are in union with Christ, who have the Holy Spirit within them. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is the gospel. Substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary. Christ gave himself up for us in our place. He was the substitute for you. And it's the atonement. He was an offering and sacrifice to God. That's what atonement means. Payment had to be made. The cost was a life. The cost for sin is a life. Either yours in hell forever and ever, or Jesus Christ nailed to a cross, enduring the infinite wrath of God until a price had been paid, and then giving up his spirit and dying on that cross in your place. And how does this offering and sacrifice made by Christ to God become ours? By faith. By faith. By trusting and believing in the finished work of Christ on the cross and becoming united with him, as Paul describes in great detail in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul inserts the word fragrant here. There's an aroma, a smell. And it's a smell, an aroma, a fragrance that is pleasing to God. It was fragrant in a way that God smelled it. Yes, that is good. We had steaks on the grill last night. And I was sitting on the back deck because Amy was grilling them, because she's the grill master in our house. I'm not. I do other things. She's very good at it. And it smelled good. It was a
a fragrant aroma that was pleasing to my nose. And if COVID hasn't taken away your sense of smell, then you know there are good smells, there are neutral smells, and there are smells that are just will turn you away, like the corrupt talk that we talked about last week. What Christ did on the cross, his self-giving sacrifice, offering himself up to pay for the sins of people who did not deserve their sins to be paid for, it was a pleasing fragrance to God. God said, yes, that is good. That is good. I thought it would be appropriate to end with, we're kind of hammering you on this today, but the words for "and can it be?" To think about this kind of love that Christ demonstrated, that God demonstrates in giving up his son, that we are to follow, to believe in, to take on, to demonstrate to each other, to the world around us. And can it be? In other words, how in the world is this possible? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? I should have everybody say that out loud. Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself to show his love and bled for Adam's helpless race. That's you and me. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin. It was wrapped up tight in nature's night, Ephesians chapter 2. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. In other words, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, like Lazarus walking out of the tomb. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, Ephesians 3 and 4, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown. How? Through Christ, my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, we know, we see here that you gave up your son, that he willingly died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. We did not deserve it, and we still don't. But you have redeemed us, you have saved us, you have adopted us as your children, and because of that, we should become and want to be like you as much as is possible, as you have designed. So help us to do that, especially by walking in love, as we forgive one another and are forgiven in the day-to-day life. Help us in all these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.